had the pleasure of singing Psalm 85. I now would have you hear it as I read it. Psalm 85. Listen to God's word. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to our land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give us what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Just a note here, the word Selah I missed in my Bible. They put it all the way over here, and it's easy to miss. I wish they put it closer, and I passed over it. I won't in the sermon. It's a recent commentary by Christopher Ashe on the Psalms, and in it he describes Psalm 85 as a kaleidoscope of the wonderful works of God in salvation. I like that term. Do you know what a kaleidoscope is? It's almost a toy, but it's more than a toy, isn't it? It's like a telescope that you hold up to your eye. As you look through it, what you see is inside it there are mirrors and a variety of colorful objects. And the mirrors and the colors all mesh together to make this geometric, scintillating, colorful display of wonder. But that's not the end of it, right? The kaleidoscope, you twist the end of it, and it tumbles the colors, and the patterns change, and there's another burst of color that you see with every slight change. Point of view changes, and the colors are a rainbow that changes and mixes together and presents this dazzling display, really, that shimmers and changes with every point of view. Applied to Psalm 85, it's very appropriate because the author presents you a variety of the wonderful works of God, and it's a display that shimmers and changes with every different viewpoint that you look at it. And the psalmist does this by multiplying the words that he uses to describe our salvation. And that's going to be our meditation, not just today, but as I said, I chose this psalm to be our offering psalm throughout this year. That means we'll sing it every week in the midst of our service. And for good reason, I want you to meditate on the wonderful works of God. In a sense, put that kaleidoscope to your eye every week in worship and twist it just slightly and meditate on the wonderful works that the Lord has done. And and marvel at it in its new perspective or the dazzling light that it brings. I say that because when we do something repetitive, it can become familiar and you can become forgetful of that. Instead, I want you to marvel each week at the different look at the salvation of God that comes out in it. Psalm 85 can be divided into three portions then, verses 1 through 3 that look back at the way God saved his people in the past, verses 4 through 7 that express our prayer in the present, and verses 8 through 13 that look forward to and pray for God's continued covenanted salvation both now and in eternity. So I'm going to be laying this out so that we would come to this conclusion that you would remember God's wonderful works. And not just remember them, but in remembering them, that they would be a foundation of the assurance of your salvation now and for eternity. So we start with God's favor in the past. It begins by looking back to how God had treated the children of Israel in the past. God saved them. And the author, identified as the sons of Korah, quickly point out a variety of different descriptions of God's favor. I'm using favor to kind of summarize all of them, but here's where the kaleidoscope comes in. Each word prompts you to kind of turn the kaleidoscope slightly and to think, oh, I hadn't thought of it that way. And to, again, just marvel at the burst of color that comes by using that word to describe our salvation. And to look back into the past. It says, Lord, you've been favorable. You've brought us back. You've forgiven us. You've covered us. You've taken away your anger. I'm going to start with the second of those. If you look at verse 1, there are two phrases there. And I want to start with the second because it captures that backward look the best. It says, Lord, you have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, we don't know exactly what the history is behind this psalm, but it appears from this phrase that the sons of Korah wanted to remember the Exodus. He wanted to remember how God brought the children of Israel out of their captivity to Egypt and brought them to the promised land. And in saying it that way, I want you to recognize that when God came to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, that it wasn't a one-off event. It was actually the culmination of a covenantal promise that goes back over 400 years to the patriarch Abraham. 400 years, that's longer than the United States has been in existence. 400 years previously, God called Abraham to come out of his homeland and to go to a land that he would show him. And he covenanted with Abraham. He covenanted with him that through Abraham and through his children, that God would send the Messiah. God would send the Christ. It's captured in the phrase, in you all the nations will be blessed. I will be your God. You will be my people. And as a sign of that promise, God said, you will be the father of as many children as there are stars in the sky. And to you, I will give a land for you and your children to live in. Now, providentially, Abraham never saw those thousands of children. He had a handful of children. And he never possessed the land of promise, unless you count the little plot that he purchased to bury himself and his wife in. And then in the third generation, his children had to leave the land of Canaan because there was a famine. They went down into Egypt. They left the promised land. God said, you'll come back. I've promised it. And there in the land of Egypt, they became enslaved. 400 years. 400. But God had promised. And what God promises, he will accomplish. And this psalm remarks on that. Lord, you delivered us from slavery. You brought us back. That doesn't happen very often in history. If you wanted to trace the history of ancient people groups, when they were defeated by an invading army, they disappeared into the sands of time. But not the children of Israel, because God had promised, I will deliver you. I will send the Christ through you. And to signify that, I will take you back to the promised land. And this psalm remarks on that and marvels at the deliverance of God, his faithfulness, his covenant love that brings them out of their its enslavement and into the promised land. And that deliverance, the Exodus, as we call it today, that deliverance has come to be understood as a sign of the greater deliverance that God had promised in Jesus Christ. So you'll often see Old Testament prophets and priests and kings hearkening back to the Exodus as a way to say, the Lord delivered us then, surely he will keep his promise. He will send the Messiah. And there's an expectation that is surrounded by the Exodus. And these other words that the sons of Korah now bring out to display the mighty works of God are going to revolve around the Exodus as demonstrating the covenant love of God. He kept his word. I've developed that one quite a bit. I want to go on now to see these other ways that the kaleidoscope, the bright colors of God's deliverance are put on display. The psalm opens with God's favor. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. The land of promise does play an important role in the Old Testament. I've described it. It's part of the sign of God's covenant love and his favor. But I'll also go on to say that the land itself was not heaven. And it was never meant to be the final destination of the people of God. It was symbolic of the inheritance that we have as the children of God. Now, it is true that in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's day, and on throughout the Old Testament, that a lot of the children of Israel would gravitate and zero in on the promised land as the ultimate thing. They were wrong in that. They lost focus of the fact that their heavenly citizenship was what God had in mind, not an earthly citizenship. And we know that because of what the New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham himself, the father of this covenant promise, Abraham himself lived in the promised land without possessing it, but he was satisfied because it wasn't the land he wanted. It was God. And the way Hebrews 11 puts it is so choice. Abraham lived in the promised land, waiting and looking forward to the city, which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. So in the Old Testament, some of the saints did become distracted and got zeroed in on that literal land. But in the end, they clung to God and the promise that he made, I will be your God and you will be my people. That land was a sign of God's favor. It was a sign of his grace that was given to them. And by possessing the land, they were to understand that God was their possession and they were his. And the psalmist looks back on that and marvels once again of the hope that they have in God's favor. The next word is forgiveness. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. And isn't this one of the greatest distinctions of God's favor? The greatest demonstrations of God's favor? He forgives our sins. Literally, it says he has lifted our iniquity. It evokes the story of Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't it? In that allegory, the main character, a man named Christian, becomes aware of the sin that he has. And it's pictured allegorically as this huge burden that he has bound to his back. It's crushing him. And there's no way that he can live with it. And there's no way that he can get rid of it until he comes to the cross. And this is what the children of Israel came to understand. God brought them out of the land of Egypt to worship him at Mount Sinai. And what did they do there? While Moses was on the mountain, made an idol. They made a cow out of gold. And Aaron said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." And they worshiped it. They sinned against God, who had done all of these marvelous displays of his power to bring them out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea so that they could pass through. He gave them his law. He was there, present with them. And they immediately turned and sinned against him. God's anger was on display. We'll come to that in a moment, but in this instance, and in our instance, in our circumstance, God had promised a redeemer. He did not wipe out the children of Israel and begin again with Moses as he threatened. He forgave their sins. And what a joy to know the forgiveness of sins. Paul summarizes it in the book of Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It includes each and every one of you and me and all of the race of mankind. You have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be judged by God for our sin. But by God's mercy and by God's grace, sins are forgiven. The Old Testament saints recognized the great love of God in their forgiveness, even though they were living before the time of Jesus. They knew that there was a sacrifice that was necessary and a sacrifice that was provided and one that would finally come to be the perfect sacrifice and bring the forgiveness of sins. And so they praise God, God's wondrous works. And right behind the beauty of forgiveness, it's followed quickly by, "You have covered all our sins." If you want one word there, just put the word covering. You have covered all our sins. This speaks poetically as God removing or covering a stain. think of the children of Israel and their sin against God, they threw a party in front of a golden cow, worshiping it as their God. The stain of rebelling against him, the stain of guilt, of violating God's law. They knew, you shall have no other God. You shall not make an idol. They knew that, and it violated it. Stain of the shame they had before God. Shame that we all have because of sin. But God is rich in mercy. God is full of grace. Through Christ's atoning sacrifice, God covers all of your sins. All of your sins in Jesus Christ have been paid for. They've been nailed to the cross. When Jesus cries out, "It is finished," he's speaking of paying the debt that you owe. The Old Testament saints, even though they lived before Jesus, they experienced salvation. They experienced the covering of their sins, as do we. And this is where the word selah comes in. There's a lot of discussion as to what it means. To put it simply, it is a call for you to pause and to meditate and to marvel. It's not a division here because it comes right in the middle of all these other things, but it appears here because the psalmist is so moved by the forgiveness of sins that he wants you, he wants himself, he wants all of us to pause and to remember God has forgiven all your sins, all of them. So throughout this year, we will pause and marvel at the forgiveness of our sins, the myriad of colors of that it brings. The final thing that he says in this section is that he has taken away all your wrath. You have turned away the fierceness of your anger. I've already begun to explain this, but think again of the children of Israel standing at the foot of Mount Sinai and Moses coming down bearing the tablets that the Lord had given him of the Ten Commandments. And the anger of God that Moses then expresses, how he crushed that idol and ground it up and threw it into their water and made them drink it. And how the judgment of the Lord then fell upon the children of Israel, so that there was indeed death that followed because of their sin. God was justly angry at sin. And it's right for us to believe that God is justly angry. It's right for us to praise God that he is righteously angry. He would not be God if he wasn't righteous. He would not be God if he wasn't holy. But as we rejoice that he is holy and righteous in his judgment, it presses on us the penalty that we deserve. But God in his grace has turned his anger away and let it fall on the Son, Jesus Christ. That's why your sins are forgiven, because your debt is paid. Jesus suffered the wrath of the Father on him. This leads the psalmist then to take what he marvels over in the past and to turn it into a prayer for the present. This is part of his purpose. He doesn't want to just give a history lesson and to marvel. It is right to marvel at the way God has worked in our past, but it does motivate us And it gives a pattern for prayer for the psalmist. By the way, this may inform you as to why Scripture is such a great tool in our prayer. We take what the Lord has done, and then we speak to God about it. We pray in the present based on what God has done. And you can hear it in the words that he speaks, the prayer that he offers. I'll read it again. I want you to hear this. And it echoes all of what verses 1 through 6 has been describing. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. He's not just remembering what God did in the past. Now he's praying. Cause your anger to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. All of those themes of his of marveling in the past now become fuel for prayer in the present. Turn from your anger. Forgive us, O God. Show us your mercy. Verse 6, he says, revive us again. Revive us. Bring us to life. It's a prayer that does indeed confess sin and recognizes the ways in which we have fallen short of God's glory. We are deserving of that punishment. But because God has been faithful, covenanted faithfulness in the past, we can pray with confidence, God, forgive my sins. Revive me. Grant me salvation. Grant me Christ that you have promised. Augustine gets right to the heart of this matter when he summarizes this portion in this prayer. He says, your salvation in these verses means your Christ. The prayer phrases the prayer in this way. Grant us your Christ. Let us know your Christ. Let us see your Christ. God has delivered in the past. He promised it. He covenanted. And he kept his promise. Promised Christ. And we can pray the same thing. Based on God's covenant faithfulness in the past, we can be assured that he will forgive us our sins too. Because that's why he sent Christ. And so this prayer becomes our prayer too, and becomes, thirdly, our assurance of salvation now and forever. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in your land. Here's another turn of the kaleidoscope. God speaks peace to us. Rather than pronouncing the judgment of our sin, he pronounces peace. Peace to you who were God's enemy. Peace to you who have rebelled against him. Peace to you who have repented and come and cried out for God's mercy. He throws open the gates of heaven and says, come and find peace in Jesus Christ. What God promises, he will do. Peace to you. And not only that, but he goes on in verses 10 through 13. And here it feels like New Year's Eve, maybe he's watched the fireworks displays. And it comes down to the very end. And the sky is just then filled with color. So it's even more than a kaleidoscope. There's this explosion of all of these lights and colors and sounds that bring that display to a climax. And that's what these verses do. Listen to them again and catch a sense of that outburst of God's mercy. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give us what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Poetically, the psalmist takes what are seemingly opposing and brings them together. Attributes of God, God's mercy and peace, God's truth and his righteousness. Truth is a declaration of God's righteousness, a declaration that reveals our unrighteousness. But mercy comes and argues the blood of Christ for those who have been humbled by the Lord. And it meets with truth and righteousness. And it begs for mercy. And there's this declaration of peace that comes. Don't you just love the phrase, righteousness and peace have kissed? Rather than there being this opposition, both brought together in the attributes of God, but righteousness speaks against our unrighteousness. But peace is declared to sinners because in Jesus Christ they are brought together. They embrace, kiss. And then even the created order bursts out in praise to the Lord. We sang that already in Psalm 96, and we sang it earlier in Psalm 85. This, too, is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, because bear in mind, the rebellion of mankind against God cursed all of creation, all of it. Paul says in Romans, the creation groans under the weight of our sin and under the weight of that curse. But Christ came to solve the curse and to solve that and to bring salvation as far as the curse is found. That has in mind the last coming of Jesus Christ, when his victory will be fully and finally enacted, and the curse that has cursed not only men and women, but the ground itself will be relieved in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what this psalm has in mind. It has the new Jerusalem. It has the new heavens and the new earth. It has the completion of God's plan of salvation. The whole history of redemption is captured in this psalm. And the end product is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness will go before him, and it will make our footsteps to follow in his pathway. Sin and Satan and death will be put away forever. We will dwell in righteousness in the presence of Christ forever. Praise the Lord. Just by way of conclusion, I'll urge you today, tomorrow, next week, each time we come and worship, throughout this entire year, meditate on the past. Think of the many ways that God has blessed you personally. Think especially about your own conversion. Praise the Lord for the steps that he took to bring the gospel into your life. Then let that lead you to pray that the God of faithful covenant love will continue to bless you and to continue to hold you, to continue to bring you into that new Jerusalem. He will produce, he has produced gospel fruit in you. He will surely keep you to the very end. So finally, I'll remind you of that burst of color, of that salvation that surrounds you now and will surround you forever. Ash, the commentator Ash, calls this beautiful harmony in Christ the wonder of his atoning death and the cosmic grandeur of what he will do in remaking broken world. Pray that this psalm and a meditation on God's wondrous works would indeed provide you a foundation to know that you indeed are saved now and forevermore. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 27, Psalm 27b. I would usually close with the psalm or what I just preached on, but we already sang that. We'll close with Psalm 27b and listen to what it expresses. I ask the Lord and seek this one thing to obtain. This is what I desire, that in the Lord's house I may live and ever there remain, to gaze upon the Lord, his beauty to admire, and in his temple I would stay to ponder and inquire. Let's do that. Singing Psalm 27b, let's stand to sing.